Good morning. Welcome to our message this morning here at Grace Baptist. If you're listening online or on YouTube, we are studying from John 19, verses 25 to 30, the Messiah dying. This is our second lesson in the Easter season concerning the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus, the Christ of God, is the center focus of all human history. If you think of it, he's the central purpose of all human life. Paul wrote it this way in Colossians, in a powerful verse, Colossians 1:15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him. And here it is, for him. In verse 19, he continued, for God was pleased to have all his fullness, that would be the fullness of the Father, dwell in him, would be the Lord Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So this crucifixion history of Christ in the Gospels, dying on a cross, is the bloody, painful picture of a price that must be paid to restore that peace that was lost in God's creation. When mankind chose to rebel against the God of creation in the garden and go his own way. So this event of Christ dying on the cross is the conclusion of all previous history and the origin of all modern history since then. The Old Testament prophets were looking forward, peering into the future, gazing to see what they could see in their own prophecies as the Spirit spoke to them, looking forward, longing to see the promised seed of the promise to Eve in the garden. On the other hand, believers since the New Testament time have been looking back to the cross, back to the cross, back through history, because that's where the church's doctrine and foundation is grounded. So that life and death of Jesus, the Christ of God, is the center point of our whole Western civilization. And it's simply marked out in little things that people don't think about, much like the calendar, where you're reminded every time you look at it, or maybe in your checkbook with the date, AD, the time, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Now today's six verses of our passage in chapter 19, verses 25 to 30, reveal three things that our Lord said at the very end of his physical life as he's performing this mountain peak experience in the plan of God, dying on the cross. The very end of his physical life, he suffered for us then and there, once and for all. Now, we know that there are a total of seven sayings of Christ on the cross that he spoke. Here's the thing, though. Luke records three of them that are only recorded by Luke. John records three of them that are only recorded by John. The central one, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the declaration of the suffering eternally. Well, that is only written by two gospel writers, and the only one written by two, Mark and Matthew. So John did three, Luke wrote three, and John's three statements of what Jesus said towards the end of his suffering, at least two of them, which are arranged in Dr. A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, attempt to give the chronological order from the four gospel writers because it wasn't the intent of each writer to include everything, but only what he was interested in including. John does the third saying, the fifth saying, and the sixth saying of Jesus on the cross. And this is surely one of the reasons that the Spirit of God gave us four gospel writers to collect the broader, fuller picture in greater detail of the testimony of who Jesus really was and what he did, what he accomplished. Each man is writing what was important to his purpose to present as the Spirit moved him to write. So as Paul wrote to Timothy about these things concerning the Old Testament, he said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. So let's consider John's list with three things that Jesus said. Now, it's not hard to know why John would choose the first of the three that he chose, because he's standing right there next to the cross with his family. Did I say that right? With his family? Yes, with his family, his physical family, and his spiritual family, which is the intent of this passage. And Jesus makes his word directed at his own mother first, then to John. Now, John's narrative here gives us a group of four women standing beside the cross after he has given us a presentation of four soldiers at the cross. And right here stands Mary next to the cross of Jesus, looking at her son as he suffers. Next to her is her sister, who is traditionally understood as Salome, but not the Salome who was the faithful follower of Jesus, who was a servant of Herod's court or Herod's household. A different Salome, fairly popular name at the time. But the Salome here is the mother of James and John, the apostles, and the wife of a man, Zebedee, which makes James and John apostles to be first cousins with Jesus. Many believers don't really think about those things, and that is held by the traditional views of the church by the statements of Scripture. Now, the third woman here, Mary, is the wife of the disciple Cleopas. I know the names are spelled differently sometimes, possibly because Luke is using a different document than that which John was used to looking at. I know people today spell my name with an A. I have no idea why. My first name, they wish to insert an A. That's not how it's spelled, but names get like that and people do that. So it's very likely that Cleopas is the same as Clopas. The spellings seem to be different. But that disciple, her husband, will walk down the Emmaus Road 3 days later after the crucifixion in sadness, only to be joined in Luke chapter 24 by a mysterious resurrected Jesus who will say things to him and his partner, who is unnamed. Now, the head of the Empire State Regular Baptist Fellowship, Dr. Commons, used to say that would be Mrs. Cleopas. We don't know who that other disciple was. It may have been two men, but Cleopas is one of them. And he's walking down that road out of Jerusalem about 7 miles, and this mysterious stranger comes up behind him and asks questions something like this: what things have happened in Jerusalem to make your faces so sad? And they answer, well, we thought he was a powerful prophet of God and that he was the one who might redeem Israel. And well, 3 days have gone by. Nothing has happened. So this Cleopas is that disciple whose wife here is Mary, number two, Mary number two here at the cross. Then there's the third Mary, is the one who's devoted, from whom Jesus had cast seven demons. Now, seven, in a phrase like that, in a description like that, means something. It means that the possession of demonic power in her was excessive. It was a great distress of demonic possession. The seven is probably just a number figuratively describing it. And this is a woman who will now, after her salvation and miraculous healing by Jesus' power, will remain present during all of these final hours of Christ's agony on the cross, and she's the one who will remain till all is over, until the body is taken down and placed in Joseph's garden tomb. Let's not miss this. The careful structure of John's gospel to present the incredible contrast of the devotion of these four women against the careless, crude actions of the four soldiers who are casting dice to gain the clothing, the choicest clothing, the undergarment woven of Jesus himself, while the Savior is naked, suffering on the cross the shame before the world, and they could care less. What a difference in the hearts and behaviors of men when they know who Jesus is. And that is true in our day. When we are able to take the gospel to someone, that life can change dramatically, as I trust ours have, who believe and know who he is. So here's the contrast between faith and unbelief, leading to drastically different behaviors. And here this Jesus is dividing mankind, is he not? Into camps. By his death, just as he did during his life, as the prophets had spoken he would do. And still today, we ask the same kind of questions. Which camp are you in? Do you know where you stand with the eternal God as to which camp you're in? Now, verse 26 tells us that while Jesus was hanging there, before the 3 hours of darkness that began at noon, according to the arrangement of Dr. Robertson in his Harmony, after 3 hours of darkness, which would begin at noon, and after as much as 3 hours of suffering in the morning, he's able to look down and identify his mother. And he's able to identify John standing right there next to the cross, the John whom he loved, and no doubt the youngest of the apostles. And he directs his words to her first in verse 26, says, he saw them standing nearby, as close as possible. We try to envision that. Just think about that. Probably hoping that he would open his swollen eyes from the beatings and be able to say something to them, because crucifixion allows its victims to remain conscious, to suffer. None of the major organs are damaged, typically, and their vitals are strong, but the suffering intense. That is intentional. And his words are directed to Mary as he suffers and is able to open his eyes and see that they're standing right there. Mary, the one who had heard the words of the angel Gabriel, remember? 30-some years ago, announcing that in her womb would be a baby from the Spirit of God, and it happened. And after his birth, when she took him to the temple to have him dedicated, that prophet, that old prophet Simeon in Luke 2, verses 34 and 35, said, behold, this child is set for the rise and fall of many in Israel. And then he said to Mary, a sword will pierce through your soul. And now she feels that sword like a stark reality as she watches her son. And now he speaks to her. And when he refers to her as woman here in verse 26, that is in no way denigrating her at all, but was a common way of speaking, even respectfully, as he spoke to her at that first miracle. Remember in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2, when she suggested he do something because there was a shortage of wine at the wedding. And the NIV translates that very carefully with these words as he spoke to her, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Basically, why do you involve me in this wedding, suggesting that I have some responsibility to do this? And he said to her, "My time has not yet come." That is, the time to turn himself over to the will of men, or even to the will of his mother. But now she can see the meaning of that statement. So, what are the meaning of these words as he speaks to her, "Woman, behold your son"? If he's referring to John. And to the disciple John, "Behold your mother." Now we know that Jesus and John are first cousins. Their mothers are sisters. Remember that Jesus' brothers were unbelievers at this time. And since all through the last 3 years of his ministry, we've heard nothing about his father Joseph or stepfather Joseph, we assume that he must have died. So the responsibility of caring for his mother rests on Jesus. And the scripture has made it clear in the fifth commandment. And Jesus has followed every commandment in a perfect life without sin. From Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother." And in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul picks up the same theme and says carefully to Christians, "If any provide not for his own, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." So our Lord is directing John to be responsible for his mother's care. Because John is a believer, as is Mary, and that action certifies the reality of a spiritual unity as family in a literal sense. Let's remember, part of the work of the Lord Jesus as the great high priest in the theology of the scripture is to create a new fellowship of redeemed people, the unity of Christ by the Spirit. They share the same Spirit of God. That's the work of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ unites human beings into one new family, the spiritual church universal of believers everywhere throughout the world. And in local churches, bodies of believers who have the Spirit of God, this is the body of Christ in a spiritual family. The church shouldn't be organized like a business, like an administration. Now, it's to be business-like. It's to be orderly. But it's not a business. It's not a Fortune 500 advancing growth company. It is a body of believers living by the Spirit of God. What a difference, a different model of what a church is. It is not necessarily advanced by its programming. It's advanced by its Spirit. So John later makes it a point in chapter 1 of his first little epistle. Here's what he said. "What we've seen, we proclaim to you that you may have fellowship with us." There it is. Fellowship of believers. Absolutely essential in John's first chapter, first verses of his epistle. Fellowship with our Father, and the fellowship is with his Son, Jesus Christ. So while he's hanging there on the cross, he bids his mother and John to find the reality of a spiritual family, to take her in, and John does just that, quite literally, takes her into his own home. From that hour, the disciple did. That's what it says in verse 27. So this is the reality of the new birth that Jesus is speaking. And he's spoken about it before, relating to family. Remember earlier in his ministry in Matthew chapter 12. He claims so many things that are outstanding that people begin to say about this Jesus. He's mad. He's crazy. He must be insane. Does he know how angry he's making the leadership? He needs a good Jewish psychologist. So they sent for his mother and brothers, and they came to see him. And when his mother and brothers came, Jesus held out his hand and said, "Who is my mother and my brothers and my sisters? Those who keep the will of the Father." And so he's teaching that family of spiritual unity. So that's the will of the Father, and he wants us to know that the spiritual relationship among the true people of God is superior to the human relationship. Now, it doesn't denigrate or take away a human relationship, but it tells us which is most important. And why is that? Well, it's so important to believers to consider these things because that relationship is eternal with those people forever. This is so important to understand the family of God and the spiritual family, especially for any believer who's considering marriage or a marriage relationship with another person, must early on qualify the other person as a truly born-again believer by the Spirit of God, or there will be no real unity. So the true family relationship for believers are eternal ones that will exist forever and ever in the purpose of God. Think of this. What is Jesus teaching Mary here? He's moving her from that natural human relationship that she has with him as his earthly mother of his humanity to the spiritual relationship that she will have with him by the indwelling Spirit, which will come very soon at Pentecost. That's what he's teaching her, and he's teaching John and all believers. So consider this. It's Mary that's being committed into the care of John. It is not John who's being committed into the care of Mary. As some teach in these days and throughout centuries in the professing Christian church, that Mary is an intercessor for John and all the apostles and an intercessor for Christians everywhere being committed into her care. No, not true. Not here. Nowhere here is anyone being committed into the intercessory care of Mary. And when the Christian church tries to place believers under the intercessory ministry of Mary, it's stealing the glory of the Son of God, who is our great high priest. And of only one priest is it ever said, of Christ himself in Hebrews 5:9, having been made perfect, he became to those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So our Lord's words to Mary and John are only for Mary's instruction, Mary's security, Mary's safety, Mary's spiritual growth under the watchful eyes of John and John's responsibility. Then in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been fulfilled, take a look at that verse. He said, I thirst. So the 3 hours of darkness have begun now, and Mark and Matthew describe it with Jesus' statement of his eternal separation from God in suffering. In these words, Eli, Eli, or as some pronounce it, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is his description of bearing the punishment of eternal death on an infinite level for the sins of sinners, whoever will call upon him. But before him now lies the physical death. So he dies spiritually first and declares it to be so. Then he must face the physical death as his end. Well, what about you and me? Well, for you and me, we can know right now by the testimony of the Holy Spirit within us if we are alive spiritually. And when we die, it's only our physical body that dies with our earthly elements left here. A few calcium particles, a few other particles of carbon, maybe some copper, some other elements and minerals of earth from which we're made, and that's all that's left. But the spirit goes to be with God and the resurrection body. So John wrote this for our confidence. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. We can know that we have the Spirit and eternal life. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. But if you don't know for sure, you're in danger. In danger of enduring the judgment of God himself. No protection from the face of an angry God. What a scary thought that is. A holy God that requires perfection, and there we would stand someday before his judgment. Now the writer of the book of Hebrews really deals with that in chapter 10 at verse 27. He said this, "Where there is no sacrifice for sins, there remains a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume its adversaries." In verse 31, he continues in that book of Hebrews, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, those are some of the most sobering words anywhere in the Holy Scripture. So it's right after that cry of forsakenness that John records now, Jesus crying out. Notice verse 28, "I thirst." And that surely describes the approaching physical death with its dehydration. But it may also be intended to remind us of the spiritual truth of who Jesus really is. Remember, he's the Son of God who in the Old Testament supplied Israel's water from a rock so they could drink. And in the New Testament, in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, he says to her, "If you knew who it was that speaks to you, you would have asked of him and he would have given you to drink. And that drink would have given you everlasting life and would well up in you like a well springing forth with the water of life." So Jesus spoke to her in that fashion. And this is the Jesus that now hangs on the cross and declares it with an outburst, "I thirst." To me, it's amazing that the soldiers hear this cry out of Jesus, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and "I thirst." And they think that he may be calling on Elijah, Mark and Matthew say. And then they hear, "I thirst." Why should they respond? Why would they even move in hearing that? Why should they care? Are they posted here for the convenience of a dying criminal? Not at all. They could care less. But perhaps they've become curious as to how this man is dying. In watching this Jesus, or perhaps some one of his followers has asked the guards to moisten his mouth in order that his words might be clearer to hear. So they put a sponge on a hanging branch of hyssop, lifted to his mouth, as John says in verse 28, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. And John has become aware of Psalm 69, verse 20, as he writes this perhaps sometime later. "Reproach has broken my heart," the psalmist said, "and I looked for sympathy, and there was none. And they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So John lets his readers know every word that Jesus speaks from that cross has a connection to the Old Testament prophets. Now, as gasping for breath hour after hour has drained his mouth to make his last great cry unspeakable, so the providence of God has moved the soldiers to fetch the highly diluted, cheapest sour wine that they would drink to his lips and fulfill Psalm 22. At verse 15, just as the messianic psalmist had said 1,000 years before, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death, and a band of evildoers has encompassed me, and they pierced my hands and my feet." And when the wine loosens his tongue in verse 30, and a moment of strength returns, John records that the great cry of victory comes out of his mouth, "Tetelestai" in the Aramaic, "is finished." And the glory of God and the triumph of his sacrifice for the sins of sinners is complete. And the fullness of the Father's will is complete. To demonstrate that he so loved the world of mankind that he would sacrifice his only unique beloved Son, that whoever in mankind would call upon him would have everlasting life. What a message. the centerpiece of all human history, that which the church looks back to, that which the prophets looked forward to. The prince has completed his work. The price is paid. There's nothing more that you or I can do to earn it or to buy it. Nothing we've done to deserve it. Just call upon him in faith and receive it and believe it, and his spirit will do the rest. And I pray that today anyone listening to my voice, this message, and this portion of scripture would be enabled to humble themselves before the mighty hand of God and say, Lord, save me for Jesus' sake, and find everlasting life in that moment of true belief. May this be true for you. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to study the scripture and look at what happened and look who Jesus was and what he did for us. We pray that we might be motivated as believers to take that message forth and simply convey it in the things we do, the values we hold, the words we speak. And so, Father, we thank you for your challenge to us today. We pray then in Jesus' name, amen.